Working our way through the Acts of the Apostles, and we've reached chapter 12. So if you turn back to that chapter, to Acts chapter 12. In the previous two chapters, we've read, among other things, of the spread of the gospel to include the Gentiles. That's true both in the case of Cornelius and his household, and following this with many people in Antioch, of whom we read, verse 24, following the visit of Barnabas, a great many people were added to the Lord. However, these two chapters close with a prophecy by a prophet called Agabus, verse 28, chapter 11, there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, a time of great hardship, in the form of a famine, was about to descend upon the church. Clearly, difficult days were ahead. The Christians at Antioch rose to the occasion. Verse 29 of that chapter, they determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they did, we're told in the following verse. But it was nevertheless a time of severe testing. As we come into chapter 12 this morning, we learn it was about this time that Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. So just at the time when Christians were going to face great hardship in the form of hunger, or famine, Herod the king stretches out his hand to harass, to trouble some from the church. So what we see here really is this. The church is growing. The gospel is spreading, but it was going to do so in the face of much opposition. For Herod the king decides to purge the church of its leaders. He obviously feels if he can get rid of the leaders, then the rank and file, he hopes, the foot soldiers, if you like, will become disillusioned and downcast, and the spread of Christianity will be halted. It's a kind of pincer movement of the devil. On the one side, pressing Christians down is this physical hardship of the famine, suffering in the form of a famine. On the other side, the outright persecution by King Herod of the church's leaders. You might ask, why was King Herod so keen to stop the spread of Christianity? Before we go there, perhaps we ought to know which Herod it is that's being spoken of here. There are many Herods in the New Testament. The Herod in question here was King Herod Agrippa I. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. So we all remember him. He was the one who slaughtered the infants in Bethlehem at the birth of Jesus. The Herod of our chapter was born in 10 BC, and he'd been sent to Rome by his mother following the execution of his father, a man called Aristobulus. It's a long story, but eventually Agrippa himself found himself in prison at Rome. He was later released by the Emperor Caligula, and he was appointed king over the northernmost provinces of Palestine. And later, he was given all the territory that had previously belonged to his father. And we find him here in our chapter, determined to keep Rome happy. And to keep Rome happy, he had to keep the Jews happy. Many Jews saw the Christians as being disruptive. They saw them as being a threat to law and order. And Agrippa did not want this new sect to disturb the peace which he'd worked so hard to establish. So he set about arresting the leaders of the church. As you see from verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, one reason, surely, why Herod chose this time to commence hostilities against the church leaders would have been that which we've been looking at in the previous chapters, the spread of Christianity to the Gentiles. He knew he would be pleasing the Jewish religious leaders, showing his loyalty, if you like, to the traditions of their fathers, by capturing and putting to death the leaders of this sect, which was now accepting Gentiles openly as part of the church. He knew these religious people, these religious Jews, had no time for these pagans, these outsiders. They looked upon them as being nothing more than dogs. So Herod, by doing this, he sees himself, if you like, in a win-win situation. He's pleasing, he's gratifying the paymasters back at Rome, and at the same time he's pleasing the Jewish leaders at home as well. And in doing both those things, of course, he's establishing his own position and his own power. And Peter here, he's about to suffer the same fate. Only first we read the days of unleavened bread, the Passover festival, must be completed. So what we have here are the plans of men, and important men. King Herod the First, but behind him is the mastermind, of course, of Satan, the adversary of the Lord's people. He can no longer reach the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he most certainly can his body, the church. And Satan's never far away from the spirit-filled church of the New Testament. And he's never far away also from the living church of Christ today. You won't see a pair of horns and a pointed tail, a sort of caricature of the devil. But wherever the devil is active, you will see trouble. You'll see division. So we see James put to death, Peter in prison. And it may appear that all is lost, but the sovereign Lord is still on the throne. And his ears open to the cries of his people. And you notice in these opening verses that Herod stretches forth his hand to destroy the church, but a greater hand by far is in control of the events of this world. It's one who Peter and the church had addressed in prayer following their release from captivity in Acts 4. And they prayed like this: Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. That is the one who the infant church turns to in prayer, the Lord God Almighty. The situation was desperate. Verse 4, Herod had arrested Peter, put him in prison, and he wasn't about to let him escape, because we read he delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Herod here takes the strictest precautions with this prisoner. Why? Well, if you've been here over the months, you'll remember back in chapter 5, Peter had escaped mysteriously from prison once before. And Herod would have known about this, and he wasn't about to let him escape again. So this time, we read of some 16 soldiers, four at any one time keeping guard over the apostle. And notice, two of them were chained to him at any one time, and two were watching the doors. Peter was going nowhere. It seems that he too must die along with James. But, as I said, the sovereign Lord is in control. You know, we can't always understand God's ways. We may ask the question, and perhaps we've asked it, why did God allow James to die and Peter to escape and live? There's no easy answer to that, but we must rest in the sovereign will of God. His ways are higher than ours. And we know the God of all the earth will do right. He is sovereign, not us. And we need to understand, it was not that James was loved any less than Peter. James, at his execution, was delivered from this world's pain and suffering, and he was received into Christ's kingdom. God, in his sovereignty, does not always deliver his people from suffering, but he does deliver them. Some of the choicest of God's people, God's saints, have died. What this world would deemed to be untimely deaths. But there's no mistaking God's timing. The Lord Jesus said to James and John, his brother, in Matthew 20, I remember their mother had asked the Lord that they might sit on thrones in the coming kingdom. And Jesus said to them, this is Matthew 20:22, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. But neither James nor John knew what they were asking for. But God would give them the needed grace when the time came to follow him and to be faithful unto death. This is an important point, you see, because contrary to the teaching of some today, we should note it is not always God's will to deliver his people from death and from suffering. That's not down to a lack of faith or trust on the part of those who die. It's down to God's inscrutable wisdom and grace. Why some of God's people are called to suffer more than others in this life, we do not know. But we do know that God has promised in his word to bring the third part through the fire. To refine them as gold is refined, he says. To test them as gold is tested. And these people who call on his name, he will answer and say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Read Zechariah 13, verse 9, later. However, I want to move on to look at the New Testament church's response to this crisis from verse 5 following. We're told, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. In his first epistle, Peter says this. This is 1 Peter 3:12 of God. His ears are open to our prayers. And Peter, of all people, knew that. For he was going to know a miraculous deliverance in answer to the prayers of God's people. One of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, says this of these events. He says, the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. Constant prayer was made, we read. This was a protracted prayer meeting. It was a travailing prayer meeting. It was a prayer meeting with an objective. They prayed for him, for Peter. What we have here is the church unitedly stretching out their hands to God in prayer. And I have no doubt they prayed for his release. They didn't take a fatalistic approach, thinking nothing could be done. They believed God could intervene. And they kept on praying, and that mighty battering ram of all prayer kept thundering at the door of the kingdom, relentless. It's a picture of that importunity, remember, that Jesus spoke of in the parable of the importunate widow, who kept on knocking, kept on asking. And here we see that holy violence is taking heaven by force. These prayers keep ascending to heaven. And at last, God arises. The prayers of God's people prevail. The Lord delights to answer the cries of his people. And what you see here is this. Where man had proposed, namely to put Peter to death, the sovereign Lord arises to dispose, to set him free. Here's Psalm 102:17 demonstrated for us. It says there in that verse of God, he will hear the prayer of the destitute, and he will not despise their prayer. All these early believers had was prayer, which linked them to the living God, and God answered their prayer. It's a tremendous picture of the power of prayer. Everything was against the prayers of God's people being answered. A tyrant king, prison walls, four armed soldiers at any one time, two of them chained to him. What hope could there be? Better give up. Better call a committee meeting. How to continue after Peter's gone, you know? But they didn't give up. the early church believed in the power of prayer. They'd witnessed that power before. They'd seen it in Acts 4 when they finished praying on that occasion. We read the place where they were assembled was shaken. Verse 31 of Acts 4. You know, how important is it in these days that we who know the Lord believe in the power of prayer? Faced by all the difficulties and trials that these early Christians had, they could have given up, couldn't they? And if ever there was a recipe for despondency and despair, surely you read it in verses 1 to 6 of Acts 12. But we don't find that they gave up. They looked up. Christians are not silenced. They shouldn't be depressed. We should be like these folk. They should see something. And what we need to see is this, when we're faced by trials and difficulties, that God is shutting us up, closing us in to this one course of action, namely travailing in prayer. And through prayer, the deliverance came. Let's read about that deliverance in verses 6 and 7. This is a great passage. When Herod was about to bring him out. I like that. At the last hour, that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now, behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Now, before we consider Peter's miraculous release here, we do well to consider another miracle. What's that? Namely, the fact that he was asleep. I think that is nothing short of miraculous. How many of us, I wonder, would be sound asleep if we knew that we were likely to be executed in the morning? I guess not many. I'm speaking for myself, you might be different. But Peter's at peace. He's at peace in the face of death. Isn't that amazing? It's tremendous. How could he sleep? Well, there are probably a number of reasons, not least the one we've already seen. The saints were praying for him, and their prayers were being answered, and God does answer prayer. But Peter also, I believe, was upheld by the promises of God. You know, the psalmist says, Psalm 4, verse 8, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Peter's life was in the Lord's hands. He had committed his life to Christ, and he had promised never to leave him, nor to forsake him. But furthermore, Peter had another specific promise from the Lord Jesus. Remember after his fall, when he denied the Lord at the time of his restoration in John 21, Jesus said to him this, this is verse 18, "When you are old," remember, "when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Peter would live to be an old man before he would die. Jesus told him so. Peter was not yet an old man. He knew his day had not yet come. And he rested in God's promise. He rested in the word of Christ. Peter slept peacefully, upheld by prayer, and I believe upheld by Christ's word of promise to him. Now, we should do the same. Jesus says to all his followers, doesn't he? "Because I live, you shall live also." He's the one who holds the keys of Hades and of death, as he told John, you'll remember, on the Isle of Patmos. And trusting in our risen and reigning Saviour, we can know God's peace, garrisoning our hearts, as the scriptures say, even in the most trying and difficult of circumstances. But Peter's sleep was interrupted. God intervened, and Peter's aroused by an angel striking him on the side. And his chains fell off. He's told to put on his sandals and then put on his outer garment and then to follow his heavenly visitor. And the whole thing to Peter is like a dream. Verse 9. He did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he saw a vision. He's led through doors which open of their own accord, and the plans of men, the schemes of Satan to contain God's servant, are overturned in an instant. Squads of soldiers are guarding him, but praise God, one angel is enough to release him. Let me say here, we can't help but see a graphic picture, a vivid picture of salvation and what salvation involves. What happens at salvation when God rescues sinners and sets them free from prison and from sin's iron grip? It was dark when Peter was rescued, when that light from heaven filled his vision. It's dark in the lives of those who do not know Christ. They don't see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, as Paul says in his epistles. And also, we're under sentence of death because of our sin. We're bound by sin. We can't escape its hold upon us, try as we might. Our position is bleak. In fact, it couldn't be bleaker. We are, as the Bible says, without God and without hope in this world. But into that seemingly hopeless situation, God breaks in with his word of life. And he wakes us up from our spiritual slumbers, the sleep of death, and he causes our chains to fall off. And we find ourselves miraculously, joyfully following Christ. And he leads us out of that dungeon of despair to the glory of his name. One moment everything's darkness, hopeless. The next it's all light. And we're raised from our spiritual death. And we're led through iron doors, a mighty trophy of God's grace. Now surely Charles Wesley had this account of Peter's deliverance from prison in his mind when he wrote his great hymn, "And Can It Be?" Remember, he says in one of the verses, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eyes diffused a quickening ray. I woke," he says, "the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. My rose went forth and followed thee." It's not just Peter who's known a miraculous escape. So has every believer who's been saved from their sin. Saved from the just judgment of God. Saved from hell. Saved by the blood of Christ. And like Peter, when this happens to you, you can scarce take it all in. It's like a dream. The Bible speaks of God's salvation as being a so great salvation. It has to be, because it's God's salvation. It's great. And that's what you feel when it happens to you. It's like a dream. To know that God has met with you. You of all people. Given his son to save you. And it takes time to come to yourself. You have to pinch yourself. Is this for real? But you can't deny the facts. Like Peter, you're out of prison. You're free from the dominion of sin. Jesus said, "If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." In reality, you are freed. You are a new creation in Christ. All things have become new. And your salvation is every bit as miraculous and marvelous as Peter's deliverance from prison. You're brought up from the jaws of the bottomless pit by the grace and mercy of God. You become the son or daughter of the King of Kings. And you can't take it in. But you, a child of hell, should in God's image shine, as the hymn writer says. I wonder if you know what I'm talking about this morning. Can you identify with Peter in his deliverance? Can you say, yeah, I know how he felt? If you don't know something of that, my friend, don't rest until you can. Till you can sing, oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and set me free. Peter's deliverance was all of God. He wasn't trying to pick the lock of the cell door. He couldn't do it. His hands were chained. He wasn't trying to dig a tunnel to get out of the cell. He was manacled. Peter's deliverance was a work of Almighty God, and so is that of every saved sinner. Salvation is of the Lord, said Jonah. And it is. And I say to you, don't rest until you know God's salvation. Let's come back to our passage. What happened next? Well, I find what happened next rather ironic. I don't know if you can see the irony here. Peter's been led out of prison by God's messenger, God's angel. His chains have been unloosed. Every obstacle has been removed. Doors have opened of their own will. And now he finds he can't get into the church prayer meeting. Here's Peter, you read at verse 11. When he comes to himself, he realizes what's happened. He's been delivered from Herod's clutches and from the expectation of those Jewish people who sought his death. And his first thought is to go to join the church prayer meeting, to join with those who are praying for his release and to tell them the great news. Your prayers have been answered. But the outer gate to the courtyard is locked. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at that. Those inside were probably expecting a visit from the secret police, the Jewish secret police, who would be the next to be arrested, to be taken into custody. So they locked the gate. And, you know, put yourself in their position. Who could it be knocking at the gate in the middle of the night? Must be the police. So what do? Do they send out a strong man? They send out a young girl, Rhoda. It's all true to type, isn't it? A servant girl, Rhoda. You go and find out who's there. No, we're not going out. And she recognizes the voice of Peter immediately. And she's so overjoyed at hearing his voice, she forgets to unlock the gate. And she runs back in to tell them the great news. It's Peter standing at the gate. The answer to their prayers. What do they say? Wonderful, go and open the gate. No, they say, you're mad. You're beside yourself. You're out of your mind. But she kept insisting, and they said to her, it must be his angel. He's been killed already, you know. You know, it's easy to find fault with these people for not realizing that God had answered their prayers. And some Bible commentators would say, well, they must have been praying half-heartedly. You know, they didn't really believe what they were asking for, or else they would have received Peter as an answer to their prayers immediately. But I think that's rather harsh. You know what it says in Ephesians 3:20? God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And he's done so here, hasn't he? They hadn't been unbelieving in their prayers, but this deliverance was so amazing, so miraculous, that they couldn't take it in. That's our God. That's our God. It's the same kind of things that happens when God comes in revival power to his church. And his church is endued with power from on high. And those chains of apathy and indifference are broken, and God's presence is known, and his people are delivered. Now we read in Psalm 126, verse 1, these words, when the Lord turned back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Who dream, they couldn't take it in. The releasing of God's people from Babylonian captivity led those who'd longed for it and who'd prayed for it to feel it was all a dream. Was it real? Had it really happened? And it's like that here with Peter. These were not unbelieving people, dear friends. They would not have continued steadfastly in prayer if they were half-hearted. But they were overwhelmed by the magnitude of God's answer to their prayer. They couldn't believe it. It was exceedingly abundantly beyond their expectations. Men don't pass through locked doors unless God is with them. And Peter had. Their prayers have been answered. Let me just be clear here about one thing, in case I'm giving the wrong impression. It's not that our praying somehow twists the arm of the Almighty so that God, reluctantly as it were, is forced into answering his people's prayers. I'm giving the wrong impression. That's not it at all. But it is the case that when God would work miracles of grace, he sets his people praying. And he grants this spirit of prayer. And when deliverance comes, he is the one who gets the glory. Because his people know it's all of God. You know, oh, to be amazed in our day. You know, we're getting older, some of us. We've been praying for years for revival. But oh, to pray believing. Oh, to be amazed. Oh, to see it happen. Oh, to obey our Lord's word to us that we ought always to pray and not to faint. It's a sad, sad day when the prayer meeting of any church becomes the Cinderella meeting. The one that God's people least attend, see the need for. It's a sad day. The situation in our land, as here in Acts 12, is dire. And it should drive us to our knees to pray to God like these early Christians that God would do what we cannot do for ourselves. That we would earnestly seek him. We've got to continue to serve him. I'm not saying we pray and do nothing else. We continue to work. We continue to labor for the Lord. But the foundation of it all must be a fervent prayer life. You know, truly, as the scripture says often, we have not because we ask not. Or we ask amiss. Well, what happens next in our story is that Peter, having called for everyone to be silent with a motion of his hands, tells them to send word to James and the brethren about his release. Presumably they're in hiding somewhere because of the threat to their lives. And Peter slips away now. Exactly where he goes, we're not told. And apart from an appearance in Acts 15, you don't hear about Peter anymore in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul takes the center stage. And it's been a long-standing question, well, just where did Peter go? Where did he go? Well, we know from 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, that Peter took his wife with him on his travels. That needs to be said. And we also know it's very unlikely that he ever went to Rome. Because Paul went to Rome. And it was Paul's aim, as he tells us in his epistle to the Romans, this is chapter 15, verse 20, not to build on another man's foundation. He says this, I've made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. There's no evidence in the Bible whatsoever that Peter was ever at Rome. He gets no mention in Paul's epistle to the Romans, which is passing strange, isn't it, if he'd been there. I think the likelihood he was never there. Well, I'll just say that for your information. What do we see in these final verses? Well, we learn of the death of the soldiers who guarded Peter. I guess Herod thought they'd taken a bribe or something to let him go. And he thinks they've been in dereliction of their duty. And that was a crime punishable by death under Roman law. And they're put to death. And the final verses, 20 to 24, tell us of the death of Herod. Herod, who'd planned to kill Peter, who'd already killed James, was a great threat. He was an opponent of God and his people. And God removes him. And it's interesting that Josephus, a Jewish historian, records Herod's death in his Antiquities of the Jews. He said this: Herod put on a garment made entirely of silver. When the sun's rays hit it, it was so resplendent that the people were awestruck. Either being carried away or perhaps to flatter him, they cried out that he was a god. When he did not rebuke them, he immediately got a severe and violent pain in his stomach. After 5 days of suffering, he died at the age of 54. A humble worm brought him low. God will not give his glory to another. God will humble the proud, and he will one day silence all who oppose him, oppose his reign, oppose his rule, and oppose his son. And it's a warning to us all not to oppose God, not to oppose his word, not to oppose his son. And the last verse says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. You know, the whole chapter is a kind of cameo picture of what's happening in this world of ours. The chapter begins with James dead and this cruel tyrant king, King Agrippa, basking in his popularity and power as he attacks the church. But here at the end of the chapter, it's so different. You have Peter freed, you have King Herod eaten by worms and dead, and you have the word of God growing and multiplying. It's wonderful. And there's a lesson here for us all. The gospel is unstoppable, my friends. It's unstoppable. God's word will come to pass, and those opposed to the gospel may seem to triumph for a while. They may appear to win. They may seem to be in the ascendancy, as we see in our land today. But they will and they must lose at the end. You cannot fight against God and win. Of course you can't. It's impossible. But for God's people, no matter what happens to them, whether they're martyred like James, whether they're in prison like Peter, will triumph. Nothing can stop the Lord God Almighty. Nothing can hinder the progress of his kingdom. So let me ask you again in closing. Now, whose side are you on this morning? Whose side are you on? Are you on the victory side? Are you sure? Are you sure? Only those who can say from the heart, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory for our Lord Jesus Christ, are on the victory side. If we are savingly united to him by living faith, if we know him as our Lord and Saviour, we're on the victory side. Peter knew him. I want you to just to think about Peter for a moment. He knew this one who loved him and gave himself for him despite his sin. Despite his base denial of his Saviour. Remember, he said, I know not man. He feared for his life. I know not the man. But Jesus knew him. Praise God. Jesus knew him. He restored him. He rescued him. And he died upon the cross of Calvary and shed his blood to save him. God's grace, God's mercy knows no bounds. No bounds. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved, because God is a God of grace and of mercy. Know the forgiveness of your sin and begin to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear friend, be like Peter when you go to bed tonight, at peace with God. May this chapter be a help to us, and above all, may it bring glory to God's name as we learn the lessons from it and seek to walk in the light of God's precious word. We're going to sing a hymn. There's only one hymn we can sing, really. It's the one I quoted from Charles Wesley, 524, which has that verse I mentioned, verse 4. 524, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 524.